Well, we welcome all of you to Theological Vitality Day 2. It was wonderful for us who are so interested in the ongoing theological vitality of our fellowship that Chris Thomas opened the conference yesterday morning. And you'll probably know why we invited him to a plenary session for the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. He does seem to, in his way of speaking and in the manner in which he lives and pastors, embody both aspects of mind and heart. And he does it so well and so naturally. And I think that's the hope for our fellowship, that we never encourage a type of scholarship that deadens us, that causes us to be something other than what God called us to be. But the vitality actually refreshes us, reminds us of the best of the tradition, but helps us to think about how we carry it forward. Because we can't simply do things the same way they did 100 years ago. In the same way, we're not doing things exactly the same way the early church did them. And as much as the Pentecostals thought they were restoring early Christianity, they still had to adapt it. So great. So day two. We thought in this session we would present to you a little bit of some of the trends that are out there, one within the Christian family and one outside of the Christian family, that are influencing the thinking of many of our congregants and our pastors. Atheism and Calvinism. Dr. Jeremy Martini, president of Horizon, will speak to us about that. Then that will be followed with the president of Summit, Dave Demchuk, and he will try to give us a little idea of what type of pastoral concerns we might have based on the prevalence in the culture of an aggressive atheism and a rebirth of Reformation theology, Calvinism. They're closing in on their 500th anniversary, right? So you're starting to hear this rebirth, and some of our young people and some of our pastors are getting quite enamored with it. It is enamoring. It's quite a nice little tight closed system. All the answers are there.
Tell us how you feel.
All the answers are there, Bruce. I won't answer you. All the answers are in Calvinism. So then we're going to chat a little bit, okay? And we plan to go to 12:15, so we've adjusted everything about 15 minutes forward. I know some of us have 12 o'clock lunch things. I think everything's been advanced a bit. So, and you know that the General Executive has commissioned us to look at trying to refresh our statement. There's a historical precedent for that. This would not be the first time. And Andrew Gabriel, teaching faculty at Horizon, will give us a little idea of where we've come from. So that sounds like something pretty good for about 75 minutes, right? So it's good. So Dr. Martini, please.
Good morning, all, or bon matin, as they say here. It's been a good as Van said. It's really good to hear in a plenary session from a Pentecostal theologian. And when we are discussing this as a theological group, what is it that we want to discuss as a group here after the session? We got given the question: what are some of the issues facing Pentecostal theology in the church today? As I thought about that before we had this great session yesterday, I thought that question sort of begged the question, and that question is there a Pentecostal theology? And if there is a Pentecostal theology, does anybody but Pentecostal theologians care about it? And I'd like to propose that the answer to both of those questions is yes. Yes, there is a Pentecostal theology. And we heard yesterday from Chris about the four generations of Pentecostal theology, beginning with the likes of Gordon Fee and Stanley Horton, and leading now to the fruitful work being done by the people like Rob Walden and Amos Young and Andrew Gabriel. I'll give a shout out there to my colleague. We're living, in fact, I would say, and I think Chris would agree, in a heyday of Pentecostal theology, where Pentecostal theology is being fruitful and multiplying. So yes, there is a Pentecostal theology, and yes, it would seem, based on our evidence of the people still streaming in, come on in, folks, there's room for you. You can come in. The Lord's anointing awaits you. Yes, it would seem, this is just like it is in my classes. They just keep coming and coming. To the second question, yes, I think there is, besides the professional theologians, people do care about a Pentecostal theology. Within our own fellowship, as we heard or we know under David Wells' guidance, our fellowship has proactively put together and created space for theological dialogue in creating a theological study group. This incorporates those of us who have gone on and pursued theology academically. It creates space for us in the church, which historically, in our movements and like movements, there hasn't been that space given to those of us with those sort of interests. Right within the body, we were okay to go off to the colleges and seminaries, but you know, leave it there. So it's great we have that. I think even the fact that yesterday's plenary session focused around Pentecostal theology and could attract the majority of conference attenders again testifies to the interest in Pentecostal theology. And the room is foolish, so that's a good sign as well. So. Yes, I think there is a Pentecostal theology, and yes, I think it matters to more people than just Pentecostal theologians. So if there is, now we can get back to the question and consider what are the challenges our distinct theology is facing in the church today. And in answer, I want to draw an arbitrary line between ethics and theology. One of the things about us as Pentecostals is we're pragmatists. Everything has to be practical. You better come up with an application. And so theology sometimes can be reduced to, and I'm ad-libbing slightly here, but can sometimes be reduced to what I call a sitcom theology, where so long as you can fit it in 22 minutes and deal with any deep issue you want, but you better have 22 minutes and three applications at the end of it. That's the extent to which we can theologize. We want our theology to be able to tell me what I should do in my church right now with this specific issue, same sex or whatever happens to be the hot button issue of the day. And that's legitimate. We want our ethics and our morality to be theologically informed. But there is bigger and broader theological thinking, just ways of forming our lens, ways of seeing the world, seeing God and the world. And so we want to be able to attached to that as well. So instead of dealing with a hot-button topic, I do want to think about theology a little more broadly, and two challenges to theology, Pentecostal theology, that we're facing today, which I think are quite different, but in some ways perhaps related. I can say that because it's a Pentecostal room, and if we were at the Calvinists, they would not agree. But the two areas are the new atheists and the young Calvinists. And both of these have kind of emerged in force, interestingly, in about the last 10 years, where they've really kind of come out in force. So we'll start here with the external threat, a threat that's outside the church, and that's the new atheists. And I'm just going to give you a quick rundown, followed by Dr. Dave Demchuk. So the new atheists, or so-called new atheists, if you haven't heard of them, are a group of contemporary authors, been publishing in the last 10 or 20 years, who are writing basically to debunk belief in God and to dismantle religion generally. They include names like Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and the late Christopher Hitchens. This is a group of authors and its adherents and who received the name The New Atheists in 2006. In a magazine article in Wired magazine, an article entitled The Church of the Non-Believers. And so that's where The New Atheists comes from, his 2006 magazine article. And although these authors come from different contexts and are writing from different parts of the world, they have a few fundamental beliefs that they agree on. One is that they completely reject supernaturalism and in favor of naturalism and science. So if it's not natural, if it's not scientific, it's not true. And they have a conviction that religion is not only irrational, but that all religion is morally evil. Religion, they claim, is the cause of innumerable evils in the world, and people behave better without faith in God than with it. And so this is kind of the basics of New Atheism. Although not a New Atheist himself, I want to throw into the mix here another popular writer of the day, Bart Ehrman. Ehrman would describe himself as an agnostic, not as an atheist, although he would say he's an atheist when it comes to the Christian God. He was formerly an evangelical. He was educated at Moody and Wheaton, went on to earn a PhD at Princeton, and became a top-rate scholar. Along the way, he discovered that he really couldn't reconcile his belief in a good God with all the evil in the world, which is the classic problem of God that goes back to really the pre-Socratic philosophers. So it's an old one, but I guess it still sticks. So he's written many books. He writes both scholarly books and more popular level books. And his most famous popular level book is a book called Misquoting Jesus. And Misquoting Jesus looks at all the manuscript traditions behind the New Testament and says, you know, basically what all of us know, basically our Bible did not drop down from heaven with gold emboss and Jesus' words in red letters written in perfect King James English. Our Bible came from different manuscripts, and there are various traditions in there. And on the whole, I have to say, it's a fantastic book. Ehrman is a really engaging writer, and about 90% of that book is excellent. About 90% of that book, any of us as evangelical scholars of the New Testament would say, hey, this is a good book to read. It's the niggling 10% of what is said, and also what is not said when it could be said, that causes the problem. And so on that 10%, Ehrman, and probably in cooperation with his publishers to make some money, makes these provocative claims really that seek to undermine any confidence we might have in the Bible. And so Ehrman and the New Atheists are out there, and they are aggressive. And this is one of the things that would distinguish the New Atheists from sort of the classical atheists of old, is the level of their aggression. They are zealous in their evangelization of the world, really. They want to evangelize people out of religion. And so they don't sit in the sand, and it's not enough simply to dismiss religion as irrelevant. They're out to convert people away from religion. And they have achieved an almost rock star-like quality. They sell out auditoriums. You pay big bucks to go hear Dennett or Hitchens. It's a rock star status, and they've really promoted themselves on YouTube and other places like that where they can reach the law. So in short, what the New Atheists have achieved is they've made atheism cool. So that's where they're at. So that's the external threat. We'll be quicker here through the internal, and I'll turn it over to Dave. The internal threat is the young Calvinists. And the young Calvinists describes a movement of churched young adults coming in droves to embrace Calvinism under the fatherly guidance of such luminaries as John Piper, Timothy Keller, Timothy George, and younger disciples such as Joshua Harris, the I Kiss Dating Goodbye guy, and particularly before his fall from grace, Mark Driscoll. Coincidentally, similar to the New Atheists, the young Calvinists were also so named in 2006 in a magazine article, a Christianity Today magazine article, by Colin Hansen, who wrote the article Young, Restless, Reformed, which he later turned into a full-length book. Theologically, there's really nothing new about the young Calvinists, just as there's really nothing new about the arguments of the New Atheists. They hold to the tulip, the total depravity. Oh, you're going through that, right? Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We've got this tulip theology. There's nothing new. You guys can come in if you want. There's a couple seats. Can I get a hallelujah that Pentecostal theology is alive? It's revival breaking out in the theological study group. All right. Maybe if we just presented papers like this, it would go over. Well, we don't do these things. Anyway, so they have the tulip. They have a real penchant for Jonathan Edwards. He's cool again. They have a high view of certainty and truth, and they express an uncompromising value in scriptural authority. And I would suggest, somewhat remarkably, unself-reflectively, their adherents claim not to teach Calvinism at all. They just teach the Bible, and which you can imply what that means for the rest of us. They are aggressively complementarian in their view of women, embracing John Piper's Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. In August 2015, the Assemblies of God in the U.S. released a position paper remarking on the differences between the AOG and Calvinist theologies, opposing the tulip and their different positions on women in ministry. How they distinguish themselves from previous versions of Calvinism is largely how they present themselves. And something that distinguishes them is that they are often Southern Baptist in origin rather than the sort of traditional Reformed Presbyterian schools. And unlike previous generations, they've got over that whole cessationist thing and are happy to have the sign gifts operate in their church. Whether they've thought all the implications through theologically, I'm not sure. But they permit it. Their churches embrace contemporary charismatic worship. The younger pastors are often kind of hipster cool, charismatic in the dynamic sense, not the other one, and present well. So in short, they've made Calvinism cool. So comparing these guys, there's similarities and differences, I think, between the new atheists and the young Calvinists. Although obviously coming from very different places, both the new atheists and young Calvinists share some things in common. And it's perhaps not coincidental that they both are emerging in this way at the same point in history. Both appeal to the young adult crowd, who are increasingly seeking for something more of substance. They want something rational to believe in. They need their intellects engaged. Both groups peddle certainty. Both promise to provide a stable port in the uncertain storms after post-modernity. Both of them are adherents to unassailable truth. Both of them produce what they say, this is just truth. Different truth, but never mind. It's truth. Both are aggressively evangelistic. For the new atheists, as I said, religion isn't just something to be intellectually dismissed, but it's an evil to be stamped out. For the young Calvinists, because what they offer is God's truth, other claims to know God are, at best, undesirable. So in the Christianity Today article, John Piper remarks about his coaching of the young Calvinists coming to him from particularly Wesleyan Arminian streams, and he says that one of his biggest challenges with them is these young people come and they come into conflict with their senior pastors. And his advice to them is to go and ask permission of their senior pastor to be able to teach their newfound faith in Calvinism in their churches and to pray for their senior leaders that they too might come to share this point of view. In both cases, many of the converts come from evangelical churches that have downplayed the importance of doctrinal teaching and instead have favored seeker-sensitive and more exclusively experiential approaches to the faith. These guys want more. And both the new atheists and the young Calvinists can come across as somewhat arrogant. Both groups are confident in the truthfulness of their views, often to the point of embarrassing some who otherwise share their Calvinist or atheistic convictions. So that's not all of them, but certainly some of them. Pentecostals know nothing of such exclusive claims to our beliefs. Differences, however, although there are some similarities, there are some differences, and namely, whereas the new Calvinists certainly threaten our distinct identity as Pentecostals, the new atheists threaten our identity in Christ. And while I think we all would agree we'd want to protect our Pentecostal identity as something God-given, we would share a greater concern that people remain followers of Christ more broadly than have them turn away. Nevertheless, if our Pentecostal identity is something truly given to us, then it's importantly something that we ought to seek to protect. In this way, I think the young Calvinist internal threat to our theology is much subtler and harder to manage than the new atheist external threat, which is clearer and more easy to identify and reject. So because they're Christian, our congregations and we as leaders often can get on board with some of what they're teaching because there's some overlap, but we don't know subtly what else is coming in on the barge when we let that in. So even, I don't know if anyone from the bookstore is here, but there are a good number of new Calvinist writings on the book table out there. So not that that's a bad thing for us to engage in intellectually. We should. But you should know ahead of time that there's a difference. If you don't know, and this is just a Christian author or a Christian podcast or a Christian radio speaker speaking the truth, it can mess us up. So this is the challenge. So in the last 90 seconds, I'll just suggest that even as leaders, you know, we have to think about a couple things, and I'll pass over to Dave. But one is that we need to recognize, be aware, that theology matters in this day and age. I think if we read the pastoral epistles, we'd say that theology mattered in the New Testament too, because doctrinal purity was one of the biggest things tamped on there. But nonetheless, it matters again. So here we are. And thanks to Google, as pastors, you should know that you are not the only person teaching your flock. In fact, you may have less to do with teaching your flock than many people are. They're getting it. They're getting it from somewhere. It's very easy to access. So the challenge is, if you can't be sufficiently theologically articulate to shepherd your congregation, nature abhors a vacuum, and it will be filled. And so the second one is, before as I turn it over to Dave, is to think about, what is our Pentecostal theology? We have one. I think we care about it. But what is it? I heard Chris list all those names, and I recognized most of them yesterday, and I thought, looking around the room, I'll bet most people didn't. I bet most people don't know Frank Macchia or Amos Young or Russell Spitler or Stephen Land or Stanley Burgess. That's Andrew Gabriel. Or resources like the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements or the Journal of Pentecostal Theology or NUMA or the Canadian Journal of Charismatic and Pentecostal Theology. These are all Pentecostal things. But so far, I think most of those things are in the hands of our scholars. So the question I would leave you with is, if this is important, then how do we engage our broader community with it? So thank you very much, and I'll turn it over to Dr. Demchuk.
Thanks, Jeremy. But just by virtue of what we're handling together, you may hear some overlap, but my goal is to follow up on what Jeremy shared this morning and present some of the pastoral suggestions, if I could use that, in terms of dealing with these two movements. The challenge of New Atheism is that most of the writings on New Atheism are produced for us by old and young Calvinists. So we're doing the reading, I think the challenge for us as Pentecostals and people from the Arminian/Wesleyan tradition is to engage in more production of literature. But three suggestions, if I may, as you stick handle through the issues of New Atheism. It's really unfortunate in New Atheism that our friends tend to characterize Christians as archaic thinkers who somehow are prevented by their faith in grappling some of the key issues of science. And so I would suggest that at some point during the course of a preaching year, it might be advantageous to deal with some of the issues that are raised, whether you deal with creation, evolution, whether you deal with the Genesis record, whether you deal with the age of the earth. Do some reading, do some research, engage in what Oliver Wendell Holmes would call finding simplicity on the other side of complexity. So stick handle through the difficult issues, do the heavy lifting, if you will, and rather than presenting a simplistic argument, or rather than engaging in an ad hominem response to these people, in other words, poking fun at them, and those seldom help our people wrestle with the issues, do some heavy lifting. Let me throw some resources at you. Michael Denton, an evolutionist, has written a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Great book. He's not a believer, but he debunks evolution. James Coppedge, for those of you maybe that have a background in microbiology or statistical probability, Coppedge has written a great book called Evolution, Possible or Impossible. William Lane Craig, of course, on guard, and he's writing a new book called Does God Exist? It'll be published at the end of this year. And there's a really interesting guy. He's a bit cynical, and he's a bit of an entertaining read. His name is Vox Dei, V-O-X-D-A-Y, obviously a parody on the Latin term, the voice of God. But he has written really well on the issue of the new atheists. Another area that the new atheists want to engage us on is the whole narrative of the history of Christianity. So they take particular exception, and they make these broad generalizations of how the church has really destroyed the world. And most of the evil and the intolerance is as a result of Christian influence in the world. And one fellow they take a particular exception to is Constantine. I feel sorry for Constantine, because so does the emergent church. He's either responsible for Christendom, or he's responsible for evil. All a guy did was have a dream, fight a war, and give Christians the opportunity to worship in public. But nevertheless, you know, they deal with the issue of history, and they really want to engage the world and remind the world of the evils of religion and how it's the vestiges of a bygone culture. And so, in doing that, they'll bridge into, you know, issues like the problem of evil. I find some helpful approaches for us is to really challenge some of their generalizations. For example, the whole issue of the Crusades. I don't think anybody comes out of the Crusades smelling wonderful. And so we need to engage history a little more accurately. As well, we need to engage and help people understand the positive role the gospel has played in our world. The very criticism that they engage Christianity in, or they engage against Christianity, happens in a Christian culture that allows for divergence of opinion, that allows for tolerance. Sometimes they sort of look like people sitting under a tree criticizing the shape of the tree while they're enjoying the shade that it provides. And so our friends in the new atheist approach really need to recognize that they're a little myopic in their view there. And then the issue of the Bible is huge. And their issues with the Bible are threefold. It's full of errors, and Jeremy touched on that a bit. It begets intolerance, and it's not the whole story. And you hear this from the new atheists. As Jeremy made mention of, you will find once in a while some of your more perceptive students will pick up Bart Ehrman's book. And they'll come to you with questions on textual criticism. So do a bit of work on the manuscript of the New Testament. Ask your, you know, do some research. It's not hard. You don't need to read Greek. You don't need to bring the codices, you know, to your church or anything like that. But just read some apologetic material on textual criticism, and you'll discover that the manuscript of the New Testament is backed up by about 5,600 different manuscripts that date back to the first century. And you go, well, so compare that to something. Well, for example, the writings of Homer, as opposed to the New Testament 5,600 full and partial manuscripts, the writings of Homer are about 643 manuscripts. They date back to within about 1,100 years of the original writing. The New Testament, the earliest New Testament portion of a manuscript dates back to the second century. And then you take the works of Plato, which no one questions, but yet Plato only exists for us in seven manuscripts. Probably about 1,600 years, I believe, since the time that they were purportedly written. So we need to do a little bit of work contextual criticism. Just be aware of that. Also be aware of how the text of the New Testament was transmitted. Not by a fax machine, not by a photocopier, but by people writing it out. And there are some common transcription errors that occur. For example, when Paul says in Romans chapter 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Greek word "we have peace" is echomen, and the subjunctive form of that word is echomen. You can hear just a slight difference, and the slight difference in pronunciation means the difference between "let us have" and "we are having." So as you can see, there are some slight issues that are just a tweak of the text. The plural word for us is hemes. The plural word for you is humes. Just the difference of one letter in Greek. And so those are the types of errors that we see in the text of the New Testament. A bit of an overgeneralization, but I'm conscious of time here today. The other thing they say is the Bible begets intolerance. My challenge for all of us is to read the Old Testament in light of the comparative religions of the ancient Near East. And we'll discover that the teaching of the Old Testament is radically different in terms of its ethos, in terms of its ethic, in terms of its value of human life than the ancient Near East. And so that's valuable to do. It's also valuable to ask them questions about their generalizations. Where's the intolerance in the Bible? You read the Gospels, you read Luke and Acts, and you see pride of place given to the poor, given to women, given to children. You see within the church that some of the greatest movements of social change have found their impetus in people of faith. Whether it's the Sunday school movement that taught young children in England, whether it's the anti-slavery movement that happened under Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, they were motivated by all that's good and true in Scripture. In terms of intolerance, they'll deal with the exclusivity of Christ. You know, they just preach there's one way to salvation. I think we need to respond to that in a pluralistic world. And we need to respond to it with the sense that although there is one way to Christ, the invitation is open to all. Unless you're a young Calvinist. Then you're stuck with limited atonement. So it's for another day. Another thing they'll say to us about the Bible, again, back to the New Atheists, is it's not the whole story. The Bible's not complete. The Bible is really the product of those who were in political power. And so Constantine, again, poor Constantine, Consul of Nicaea, AD 325, mandated the Bible. He just presented the Bible on the table, said, here's the Bible. Not so. What happened in Nicaea, primarily in 325, was dealing with Arius and the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus was. And so as our friends tell us, you know, the Bible we have today was, you know, certain parts were excised by Constantine. Their favorite book to play victim to is the Gospel of Thomas. Have any of you ever read the Gospel of Thomas? It's quite a piece of work, actually, and its high point is when Jesus and Peter are having a conversation about getting Mary into heaven, and Jesus said not to worry about Mary because I will turn her into a man to get her into the kingdom. So it's a bit misogynistic, but as well, it's very Gnostic, and it's written in the 3rd and 4th century. Yeah, we need to be aware of some of those pieces. The Da Vinci Code was an exciting movie, but it had very little to do with reality. Establishing the canon of Scripture wasn't a one-time edict. It developed over the first couple of centuries of the church as the church recognized the books that were there that were authored, they felt were authored by God. And so that's where the canon of Scripture came from. So it's good to do some work in educating our people in this area. Now, the young Calvinists, I need to say something. They're not our enemies, but they are a challenge. How do you find them? Well, you go to a beach in Vancouver. You look for a young hipster-looking guy with a frisbee, and underneath his frisbee is an ESV Bible, a book by J.I. Packer, and one by John Piper. You have found a young Calvinist. And so I would encourage you to engage them. And as Jeremy said, you know, gave some names, a couple more, C.J. Mahaney, Matt Chandler. Folk in the Gospel Coalition, Dr. Don Carson, Alistair Begg, they've had a significant influence over the last decade and a half, 2 decades, especially in the areas of church planting and writing. And writing on church planting. Our people are reading their stuff. But dealing with Calvinism isn't new for us as a movement. We engaged a reformed view of sanctification at the time of William Durham, finished work in 1909, 1911, as he re-energized the Azusa Street Mission with this new teaching, and influenced R.E. McAllister, A.H. Argue, early Pentecostal pioneers. We dealt with the eternal security issue with our oneness friends. We've dealt with that over the years. We've dealt with cessationism and B.B. Warfield, who's written, you know, the book Counterfeit Miracles. By the way, it wasn't written against Pentecostalism. Was written against the superstition of Roman Catholicism. We engaged Calvinism in a friendly sort of way in the teaching of none other than J.E. Purdy, one of our early Bible school principals. The young Calvinists would say that their churches would be very missional. They would be, as Jeremy said, non-cessationist, although they take sort of a third wave or a vineyard view in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, very contemporary in their worship, expositional theological preaching, very conservative on women in ministry, as we've noted. And they're characterized by that moderate Calvinistic theology, the tulip. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And part of their attraction, especially with the younger set, is that they are an alternative in many minds of what is perceived as Christianity light. So the seeker sensitivity, the excesses of some of the media personalities, the reaction against what may be seen as the liberalization of evangelicalism that we saw in the emergent movement. So that has spawned a little bit of a reaction for some of our friends. And their influence is growing because, as Jeremy said, there's this sense that they have a corner on biblical truth. In the words of Kevin DeYoung, a well-known writer, he said, "No one wants to give their lives for a question mark." And that would be how he characterizes all other theological systems except the young Calvinist system. So how do we respond? Some suggestions. I asked some of my students, what was the appeal of young Calvinism? And to a person, they said this. They said the appeal of young Calvinism is that they proclaim biblical truth. They preach the Bible. They don't preach topical pop psychology, feel-good sermons. They preach the Word of God. And so our response, and all of you do that as well, so bless you. But if you encounter someone in our tradition who maybe doesn't, you might want to remind them to rediscover the centrality of God's Word in the preaching process. It's the Word of God that transforms life. The Pentecostal revival didn't come as fire came from heaven. Yeah, it did come from heaven, but it came as a result of people who sought God as they read the book of Acts and said, "This experience is for us today. This is what we've seen in the book of Acts." So we owe our existence to people who read the Bible seriously, and we need to continue to preach and read Scripture seriously. We need to rediscover the richness of Arminian and Wesleyan theology. Arminius, a Reformed pastor, Wesley, a preacher. They have a great legacy in literature, but no one reads it. You know, even some of the young Calvinist friends of ours will criticize Arminius, and I'll say, "Well, what have you read lately from Arminius?" "Nothing. I've just read what J.I. Packer says about him." Good for you. J.I. Packer calls Arminians Pelagians. Now, that's a bit of an over-the-top stereotype, because that's not the world we live in. Calvinists tend to want to stereotype Arminians. We are their country cousins. A little slow on the uptake at times. Nice people, but not real bright. And so, and you know, they would acknowledge that, you know, we all like flowers. They like the tulip. We like daisies. So they say, "He loves me, he loves me not." And eventually you hopefully pull the right petal off by the end of your life and you're there. So watch for those stereotypes, humorous or unkind. We need to realize that we share some things in common with our Reformed friends. We share the necessity of personal conversion. We share the reality that Jesus died not just for a redeemed community, but in order to get access to being a part of that redeemed community, Jesus died for me. And so that's huge. We need to recognize that Wesleyans and Calvinists share pride of place for the Bible, and they also share a centrality of the atonement. In the early Pentecostal writings, the cross was central in the preaching. And the theory of the atonement was substitutionary. Jesus took my place on the cross so that I could be free, so that I could be redeemed. The interesting thing about Calvinism and Arminianism is if you drive down either road, you get to an interesting place where the road doesn't take you any further, and where it does take you, you don't want to go. So the end of the road for Calvinism, for hyper-Calvinism, is something called theodicy, which asks the question, if God is sovereign over all and in control of everything, how do we account for the issue of evil in the world? How can a good God send people to hell who he's predestined that they go there? How does that work? And some of the converts out of New Calvinism have asked that exact question, and that has driven them to a more moderate stance on their understanding of the atonement. For Wesleyans and Arminians, the end of the road is a bit of a mystery. How does the eternal God interact with the free will of human beings, and how does that come into play? One of the interesting theories on that is the theory of middle knowledge, first purported in the 16th century by a Jesuit monk by the name of Molina. And currently, William Lane Craig believes in this middle knowledge. And an interesting book called Salvation and Security by Kenneth Keithley. Salvation and Sovereignty by Keithley deals with this issue of middle knowledge, that God knows, but God doesn't exactly act upon the knowledge. So I'd commend that book to you. Another thing we need to do is produce helpful theological literature. We're very activist, and we need to focus on producing theological literature. We need to re-engage scriptures as they pertain to women in ministry, women in governance, and we need to reinforce the centrality of the atonement again as Pentecostals. Thank you. Peter is coming, I think.
That's good. No, let's stop for a moment, take a break. Great. Thank you. Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you, Dave. Okay, so I want to take a short break just to engage our two speakers. So, gentlemen, if you'd make yourself available again, don't rest yet. We're going to hear from Andrew Gabriel in a moment about the historical precedent for reworking our statement of faith. So we'll finish with that. Again, the time we're working with is finishing in half an hour, 12:15. We've adjusted everything 15 minutes. We want to have Andrew on just before 12 would be good. May I start and ask, complementarianism is what, Jeremy?
Complementarianism, this is the idea that women are created to be under men, rather than equal, that they would have they're equal in God's sight, but they are not equally available to have whatever role they want in the church, and so.
Okay, equal in God's sight, but not in ours. Okay. Okay, good. So that's my first question. Okay. What kind of complementary questions would there be out here to answer? Yeah, please.
Just a question. It's in a nutshell, maybe, because I've always been curious about the Calvinist response to the problem of evil, and I've heard responses and thought, okay, there's got to be a better one out there. But what do you think would be like their best response? Just because you brought it up briefly.
Yeah. I don't find any of them very satisfying.
Can you hear?
No.
Come to the mic, David, please.
Sure.
Wouldn't mind just restating the question?
We didn't hear the question either.
Right. Yeah, the question was, what's the best Calvinist response to evil? I think that they devolve into the issue of theodicy, that we don't know. We just simply don't know. And that comes directly from the mouth of J.I. Packer, one of my systematic theology profs. So, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, good. Please.
Part of the early Pentecostals had a lot of people from the margins reading the scriptures alongside the, like, basically the scriptures available for all.
Sure.
Do you think that that's sort of a lost voice in how we're seeing Pentecostal theology today?
Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes. Well, I don't know. Look around the room.
Jeremy,
he's okay. I was left. Okay. I would say, yeah, if we look around the room, that would probably, we are upper middle class white people, men.
So how do we go back to our roots?
Dave? it was an act of God, I think, that started it, right? So I think he continued to go in that. In that faithfulness to God, how do we continue? We need to be intentionally inclusive in our and continue to make space for different tradition, different ethnicities, different genders, and I think we need to be consistent with who we are, intentionally so. So, and in that regard, we have it on paper that we do that, so I think we need to just be more aggressive in putting it into practice. That's my quick answer.
Right, just to add to that, we haven't done that well in North America, but there's an emerging scholarship in Pentecostalism from the Southern Hemisphere that is starting to give voice to how Pentecostalism affects people on the margins. Please.
I just wanted to say, too, that I think our problem with biblical illiteracy really affects that, because it used to be that the common person of view knew so much more of Scripture and therefore had opinions about theology and stuff, whereas so often now it tends to be more people are expecting to be spoon-fed and don't know if the pastor's right or not to be able to argue with him or her.
So it's a great time to be a preacher. We take this as a challenge.
Dave, you mentioned a couple resources with regard to evolution. They both seem to be anti, but within even Pentecostalism, there's not consensus on this. I always thought it was a blessing that our statement has no position on that. And you have significant movements within evangelicalism, BioLogos. People like Alistair McGrath and others that are not see this as fully compatible. In other words, you can be a Christian in any one of, let's say, younger, older, or some sort of theistic evolution. And I just like your response to that. I just think this is a huge issue for our young adults. And in thinking through this process, I think we automatically maybe go into one position. Whereas again, I think it's sort of a blessing we have no statement on this in our theological position. So could you speak to that?
Sure. I think in terms of evolution, we talk about two dynamics. We talk about microevolution, macroevolution. I think we're all comfortable with the reality that microevolution occurs. We call it adaptation.
Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about.
You're talking about macroevolution.
I'm talking about full-blown.
Yep.
Evolution. There's a whole bunch of different positions there, so I'm not talking micro macro here.
Yep.
I'm talking about theory of evolution, where you've got organizations like BioLogos, started by Francis Collins. You've got others like Alistair McGrath, even within Pentecostal works on science. People like Amos Young, Jamie Smith, others that are just so, and even Tim Keller, open to this type of idea. I'm just wondering whether we need to locate ourselves into one type of position
sure.
while we're younger, yeah. Older, or can we be open to other things in that regard?
On a personal note, where evolution falls for me as a theory, young Earth, old Earth, you know, how did the geological strata happen? Was Yom in Genesis, does a 24-hour day, is the usage all throughout the Old Testament just a 24-hour day? The first chapters of Genesis are about the eternal being creating time. So I'm not sure that I want to be as dogmatic on that. The issue for me on evolution comes to the creation of man. And man is created in the image of God. And that's the big issue that we, instead of stick handling through the other issues and fighting over stuff that, you know, a man persuaded against his will is often of the same opinion still. But what do we do with the special creation of humankind?
Well, I don't think any Christian evolutionist would deny that. There has to be all of them would see God as creator, all of them would see God as creating human beings. The issue would be by what mechanism
sure.
does God do this? So I'm just saying, do we need to be pressed into, do we want to locate ourselves at this point in time into debates about evolution? Like, in other words, did it happen, did it not? I don't think that's going to go anywhere with the debate.
No, it won't.
Or even with many evangelicals now.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering, could we just leave that as an area of our exploration without locating ourselves into science issues and
sure.
sort of let the scientists do their thing and we...
Yep, I hear exactly what you're saying. Yeah, but I think that back to the special creation of man, a theistic evolutionist would see that God got the mechanism in place. You know, God pushed the plunger on the Big Bang. But where did humanity actually come from? Are we descended from primates? How does that mechanism work? So we have to ask those questions, I think. And we have to land up, you know, affirming the special creation of humankind. So, but on the other pieces, yeah, we need to be informed of what the arguments are.
Okay, God did create time, and time is short. one more question, please.
Yeah, how far away are we, when we consider, you know, the growing number of young theologians, like I'm hearing here today, how far away are we from what I would have to term a Pentecostal systematic theology? But maybe we're at the point where, you know, you're looking at the statement of faith, I understand, but like a systematic theology from a Pentecostal point of view.
Those theologians are out there.
They are.
I just don't think we're aware enough of them. We've been a little slower to develop it. The reformers were brilliant at creating systems. We just, in the early years, didn't think we needed to do that. Because the Lord's return has been prolonged. We're having to think about this, and this is occurring. So, and Chris Thomas now is a biblical theologian, and then there's systematic theologians. And he's demonstrating, he spoke about some of the emergence of Pentecostalism as a scholarly discipline that invigorates our fellowship. So I think it's starting to come. Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, good. Yes?
Two-fold question. One is the experience of some of the scholars, especially from the Southern Hemisphere in the 80s, was that most of the texts that were used were written by the Calvinist theologians.
Right.
And the most important thing for the scholars was the grounding they had received both in the churches and maybe in the undergrad training. However, what happens is that when such scholars will go out or seek to engage their peers within the Pentecostal context, there is a degree to which, especially if you received your education and training in the Calvinist schools, there is a degree to which the other peers would look at such scholars with suspicion, almost as if they are tainted. And I would testify that even though I got my graduate education in Calvinistic contexts, my undergrad and my grounding in Pentecostal churches and schools was so strong that the Calvinist texts or educators did not quench that. So what can the Pentecostal peers and scholars do to not make those who, not at the fault of their own, not having Pentecostal schools at the time of their training, were unable to have the benefit of going to Pentecostal schools, but they aren't tainted, they have received education in the Calvinist context, but they are very much Pentecostal deep down to the core. Mm-hmm. Secondly, those Pentecostal either scholars or ministers or practitioners who find themselves practicing or maybe in the ministerial context, outside the church, within a world that is dominant with the voice of those from the Calvinists or atheists is strong. What is the support so that those Pentecostal scholars do not feel like they're traitors, they are in a foreign world, but they strongly have the Pentecostal voice. Is there a way to support such scholars who are representing the Pentecostal voice, but in a very strongly Calvinist atheist domain?
Yeah, great. Well, wonderful question. I was trained at a Reformed school. My MDiv was from them.
Thank you.
Gentlemen, can I just take this and transition it into the next section?
Sure.
I think the first major step is to get beyond Calvinism and also consider the degree to which we are distinct from many in the larger evangelical world that are not Calvinist. We are not an additive. You don't just take evangelicalism and say, oh yeah, and they speak in tongues. That's been part of our problem. We never thought we needed to develop a theology because we just used those that seemed friendly to us and said, and by the way, we will speak in tongues. Now this new scholarship is saying, no, wait a minute, we might have a unique theology here that we can start to shape from the ground up. And that's what you heard Chris talking about with the fivefold, of course, within Pentecostal assemblies, the fourfold, a rediscovery of where we started so that now we're starting from the beginning rather than just taking someone else's. And I think this kind of forum helps it. I think the development of seminaries and graduate education in our fellowship is going to help. And there is a whole world of scholarship to which we're trying to introduce our fellowship. So I think it's on the way. Thank you for your very good question. Okay, so Andrew, bless you. Ready to go?
Yeah, as this connects, I'll just mention the question about Pentecostal systematic theology. We're still trying to figure out what that looks like in each of the areas of the theological doctrines. So you have Pentecostal ecclesiology out there, approaches to the divine attributes and so forth. I'd say probably the first attempt recently was Amos Young's, it's called Renewing Christian Theology, published by Baylor University Press. Again, Renewing Christian Theology. I would say that's probably the first Pentecostal systematic theology thoroughly throughout. So our older ones, like Stanley Horton's Systematic Theology of Pentecostal Perspective, there's really only one or two chapters that are Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. The rest of them could be written by anybody from an Arminian tradition. But there's another one coming out this year by Wolfgang Fondi. I don't remember the name of it, but it'll be out soon. So the PAOC Statement of Faith, looking to the past and to the future, my goal is to add the new Calvinism to our statement of faith. So as we go forward, you've heard, perhaps you've also read from David Wells, that we are going to be reviewing and refreshing the statement of faith as the general executive has tasked our group. It is not our role as the Theological Study Commission to make those changes, to decide them. It is the conference that gets to determine what's in the statement of faith. So just if you're getting scared from what you're hearing from Van Johnson or whatever, don't worry. You can make an amendment to the amendment to the amendment. Why are we doing this? So with our themes of theological vitality, one of the hopes is that as we re-engage our statement of fundamental and essential truths, we will actually think about doctrine more, that we will be theologically vital, that these won't just be dusty documents on the internet or on the shelf, but it will be things that we are intentionally engaging and that it will encourage our theological vitality. And so through to 2017 and beyond, there will be conversations at conferences and regionally across the country. And so you will be a part of the process. It won't happen locked up in a room in Mississauga or something like that. So I was asked by the Theological Study Commission to give a bit of a history and overview of the changes in our statement of faith, just to remind us that we do have a history and that we didn't receive it from heaven, just like we didn't receive the scriptures just word for word from heaven in one nice bound leatherback copy. So I actually want to go back before the PAOC started. In the early 1900s, Pentecostals, including in Canada, really didn't want to have a statement of faith. They thought of creeds as something that were from the dead traditions, right? So if you had a creed, then that was probably a sign that you weren't really spiritually vital. And so in the 1909, From the Promise, this was published out of Toronto from the Hebden Mission, a key center for Pentecostalism in Canada. They said, our work is undenominational, but we are the Church of God, right? So there's this church unity sense. And they said, the Word of God is our only creed. So just the Bible, kind of like the new Calvinists, I suppose, in a sense. But the idea that we just believe whatever the Bible says, and this is what the Bible says. Now, as far as denominationalism, you probably are all aware, PAOC starts in 1919, but our denominational story actually starts in the United States with the Assemblies of God in 1914. If you look in the minutes, it's actually called the General Council of the Assemblies of God in the United States of America, Canada, and foreign lands. And there were Canadians there, and there were Canadians as a part of the Assemblies of God in the early days. Now, in their constitutional preamble, this is what they said. The Bible is our, quote, all-sufficient rule for faith and practice. So there's that we believe whatever the Bible says. They did not have a statement of faith when they began. And in fact, they said, we are not, and I'm quoting, establishing ourselves into a sect, that is a human organization that legislates or forms laws and articles of faith and has jurisdiction over its members. So their aim, again, was we just believe what the Bible says and we want to have church unity, and creeds can kind of make us have disunity. So let's just not bother with that. Didn't last very long. 2 years. The oneness Pentecostalism had already begun, but it was becoming a growing issue. And so they, at their general council in 1916, again, there were Canadians there and present. They proposed a statement of faith, and it was accepted, but it was controversial. There were people there who said, wait a second, our Constitution says we believe that the Bible is our sole sufficient authority for faith and practice, and that our preamble actually does not allow us to have a statement of faith. So there were people that were not happy about this, and their membership dropped by about 150 people. Some of them started a new denomination, which in 1933 had their own statement of faith, because they realized they needed one too. But in the preamble to the Assemblies of God statement of faith, they clarified, this is not a creed, this is not inspired, and they said, we aren't trying to say all the truth, we're just trying to say what is essential to full gospel ministry. So here's kind of some of our core issues, and they included 16 articles. Fast forward ahead a little bit to 1919. The PAOC is formed in Eastern Canada. Now, in 1920, the Eastern part of Canada and the Western part of Canada actually realigned themselves with the Assemblies of God. And they were, even though they were the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, they were actually districts of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, which was based out of the United States. So during this time, I've read scholars, and perhaps you've even heard this, that the PAOC existed without a statement of faith from 1919 to 1928. It's not really fair and true in the sense that the PAOC didn't have their own statement of faith, but they themselves said, we accept the statement of faith of the Assemblies of God as much as we are a district of the Assemblies of God. This was true until 1925, when the Canadian when the two districts decided to become independent and just reunite as a united fellowship in Canada. So 1925, they now become independent, but even in 1926, in the Canadian Pentecostal Testimony, they're still saying, we affirm the Assemblies of God's statement of faith from the States. That is until 1927, when at the General Conference of the PAOC, they said, we need our own Canadian statement of faith. And so in 1928, they wrote it, and they affirmed it at the General Conference. Some of the statement of faith was the exact same as what you had in the Assemblies of God. Some of it they rewrote, some of it they expanded, and so forth. But they included the exact same preamble as the Assemblies of God. This is not intended to be a creed, this is not inspired, and this is what only is essential to full gospel ministry. Word for word, the same. But it was expanded. When it was published, when the Statement of Fundamental Truths, I'm leaving out the word essential because it wasn't called that yet, But when they published it in 1926, before the PAOC had their own, it was 2 pages in the Pentecostal testimony. In 1928, it was 3 pages. So there was some expansion by about 9 sections. They added some things on angels and demons. That wasn't until 1988. They added some things on the resurrection, tithing. We needed to make sure that was clear, civil government, and so forth. Let me just highlight a few key points with the expansion. So one is the section on the one true God. One is Pentecostalism is certainly still an issue in the early days here. And so their section on the one true God went from 1 paragraph to about a whole page. They took what had been an addenda in the Assemblies of God statement of fundamental truths and put it right in the statement of faith, focused on the Trinity as a response to oneness Pentecostalism. Their section on the sanctification of the believer included the words, "Entire sanctification is the will of God for all believers." And again, this was a quote right out of the Assemblies of God statement of faith. But they did add some other things in, like, in experience, this is both instantaneous and progressive. Their statement on the baptism of the Holy Ghost was unique. They didn't take the Assemblies of God statement of faith. They actually reworded it and wrote their own descriptions of it. So under a heading called The Evidence, it said, "The baptism of believers in the Holy Ghost is indicated by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues." So they weren't yet calling it initial evidence, but sign. And then they also included this qualifier, physical, which was in the Assemblies of God Statement of Faith. But what you don't find in the Assemblies of God Statement of Faith that you find in Canada is under a section called Our Distinctive Testimony, "The baptism of the Holy Spirit is regularly accompanied by the initial physical sign of speaking in other tongues." So again, just some rewording here and some distinct ways of describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another section that was included in 1928 was a section on civil government. There were some things like, you know, pay your taxes, obey the rule of law, but it was also clearly explicitly pacifist in 2 paragraphs. They said, "Neither shall we take up any weapon of destruction to slay another, whether in our own defense or in defense of others." And I'm not sure how this happened, because it's not in the Constitution as it was printed, but in the 1928 Canadian Pentecostal Testimony, when they printed the Statement of Fundamental Truth, it actually explicitly said something against war, which, I mean, this is already there, but it was even more explicit there. I don't know how it was in the testimony and not in the Constitution, and it also wasn't in the minutes. But still in 1928, there was a section on marriage and divorce where if you were divorced, you should remain single. You should not be remarried. There was another section regarding secret societies, basically saying they're not good. Don't be a part of them. So we have already 1916 Statement of Faith from the States, kind of, but again, the Canadians are a part of it. Then the PAOC starts, and now in 1928 we have our own Canadian-born Statement of Faith. Changes start to happen, though. Somewhere between 1941 and 42, it did not happen at a general conference, so I'm really curious who made this change. It was not in the minutes of the General Conference. I've read other people who have done research on this. Nobody's figured out how it happened, but you're not supposed to be able to read that. This is just to show you. The 2 paragraphs that explicitly were pacifist were dropped. This is in the middle of World War II. Dropped. It was not passed as a motion at the General Conference. I can say that with certainty because it's not in the minutes, unless they expunged that from the minutes. But gone. No record of it. 1955, the section regarding secret societies is gone, so I guess you can become a Mason, I don't know. And again, there's no record of how that happened. 1980 is another major step, where in 1977, I believe it was, they decided, hey, we should revisit our statement of faith. And by 1980, there was a doctrinal study committee that proposed a statement of faith to the general executive, and then it was brought to the general conference and approved. And here, this was a major rewrite. It was a reorganization of everything. There were some things that were quoted word for word from 1928, but there was a lot that was very much rewritten. And they were trying to fill in some gaps as well, and I'll highlight some of those changes as we go through. So regarding the Godhead, They went from this really long section because they were concerned about oneless Pentecostalism to just a short paragraph. They added some things on the Father, explicitly mentioned the Father as the Creator. There was nothing in there earlier. They add some things about the Son as being sinless and the virgin birth, which wasn't in the early statement of faith. There was, other than statements regarding baptism and the Holy Spirit, there was very little about the Spirit, so they added some things there as well. So they're trying to fill things out where they're saying there's some gaps here because we weren't trying to say everything before. When it comes to sanctification, they took out the word entire sanctification, which is interesting because you might go, oh, well, maybe that's not really a change. They're just changing the wording and they didn't feel it was necessary. Well, interestingly enough, some of you were probably there in 1980. There was an amendment from the floor at the General Conference to put the word entire sanctification in there. And they actually, the amendment was to put in entire sanctification is the will of God for all believers. Not controversial, that is exactly what was in the 1928 Statement of Faith, but the amendment was defeated. So clearly, this was not just a slight rewriting, this was a clear change in the beliefs of Canadian Pentecostals. When it comes to spirit baptism, things are perhaps a little unclear. They added some material on what the results are of spirit baptism because there was nothing about the results like empowerment for ministry, more intimacy with God. That's now in our statement of faith. There wasn't any of that to begin with. But when they describe the connection of speaking in tongues and spirit baptism, they take out that qualifier, physical, and then they take out the descriptors of regularly accompanied by the initial physical sign of speaking in tongues, and they just say the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in other tongues. Now, those who were a part of the committee, I've spoken with some of those who are still surviving, and they certainly did not think they're trying to change anything. They're not trying to make anything different. They're just basically saying, hey, we're just rewriting the statement on spirit baptism. And certainly the committee didn't feel that way. In 1978, the General Executive actually made a motion and said, well, the 1928 Statement of Faith, when they said regularly, it means must always be accompanied by speaking in tongues. So their view was that we're not changing anything, we're just saying what the 1928 Statement of Faith already said. Now, I've read some other historians who would say, well, no, actually, these qualifiers are actually quite important and that this is a change. But again, it's going to depend upon who you talk to, whether or not this was really a change or just reaffirming what was already believed. 1984. Okay, so that's the 1980 rewrite. That's the big last major significant change that we had. In 1984, there was some discussion regarding the rapture, some change in rewording here, some people suggesting that perhaps it now allows for a mid-trib view rather than just a pre-tribulation view. We jump forward. From 1958, there was discussion on remarriage, and it came up again and again and again. And through the 1980s to 1994, it was pretty much every single conference, as I'm sure many of you are aware. And in 1994, the statement of faith was changed, where now it was considered acceptable to be remarried if there was sexual immorality or your former partner had married. So there was, again, clearly a clear change in belief here. 2014, we just briefly changed some discussion or some of the wording with respect to gender-inclusive language. So as you can see on the left, we've had quite a few changes over the years. We've had three very different statements of faith as far as their structure and so forth, 1916, 28, 1980, and then there's been other changes in between. So I thought, okay, as we look forward now, I think our statement of fundamental and essential truth has been shaped in part by context. So I think about how at first they're saying, we're not trying to say everything, we're just saying what's essential to full gospel ministry. Very, very contextual, you know, responding to oneness Pentecostalism and so forth. So I'm asking, when we do these conversations through 2017 and over lunch, are there issues in our current context that we should consider addressing that we perhaps haven't addressed in our statement of faith? So, for example, perhaps issues of prosperity gospel and prosperity theology. We've also had our statement of fundamental and essential truths shaped by the question of breadth. You know, there are issues we didn't talk about to begin with, like the virgin birth that were added in 1980. Are there things that we have perhaps not included in our statement of faith that we should? For example, we have an affirmation of ordination of ministers in there, but we have nothing about the priesthood of all believers. So what about the empowerment of the laity? We've also changed some things. There's one thing that we'd never changed any word of whatsoever. The statement on tithing. We knew what we believed. We still know what we believe. But many things have been tweaked with, rewritten, and some things there have clearly been changes. We don't have pacifism in there. We don't have entire sanctification. We talked about the rapture and so forth. And so, as you go forward, it just makes you wonder. So as we have our conversations, we're going to move forward. Like I said, it's not up to the Theological Study Commission to decide what our statement of faith will be. We will have conversations. Perhaps we'll just decide we should go back to the early days and have no statement of faith. But I wouldn't recommend it. So that concludes our session. Have fun talking over lunch, and we'll meet again.